The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the 3rd chapter, reading verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now these words, as most of you present will realize, were spoken to that great teacher of the Jews whose name was Nicodemus, the man who went to our Lord by night, telling him that having listened to him and watched him, he'd come to the conclusion that, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And we remember how it was to that sort of men our Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we've been considering at length what that means and testing ourselves to see whether we have within us the signs and the results of that birth, that new birth, which he again describes as being born of water and of the Spirit. This great mystery, which Nicodemus in his folly was trying to understand, as men still continue to try to understand, but it can't be understood. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus, as we saw last Sunday morning, still foolishly asks his questions, how can these things be? And we remember that our Lord's ultimate answer to him is this, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how can ye know, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from him, even the Son of Man which is in him. And then you get these two verses that I've just read to you for our consideration this morning, in which our Lord prophesies his forthcoming death upon the cross and shows its absolute necessity before any man can truly know God and be a citizen of the eternal kingdom. Now, let me remind you again of the way in which we are approaching these various statements in this third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, indeed, how we are approaching the entire Gospel. We're seeking to understand this great theme, which is the theme of this Gospel, that is laid down in the first chapter in verse 16, where we read, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. That is what is meant by Christianity. A Christian is a man who is in Christ, who receives from Christ's fullness. You see, that's where this new birth is so essential. The idea that a Christian is just a man who does a bit of good, or a man who's got certain noble ideas, it's such a travesty of Christianity. No, no, this is a personal, vital, organic relationship. And we receive of his fullness and grace upon added to grace. And unless we are aware of something of this life and of this fullness within us, our profession is utterly vain. Now, what we are doing is this. We are considering the elaboration of that great statement. We find that we are told positively what it is to receive of this fullness. John the Baptist even indicates that in his prophecy that Christ will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then we've seen some practical illustrations of this. But the thing we are concentrating on at the moment is this. There are certain hindrances to this. Are any of us feeling unhappy this morning, in this spiritual sense, I mean? Are you doubtful as to whether you have received of his fullness? Or let me put another question. Are you going on to receive of it? We receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, added to it. It's a life that grows and develops and increases. Are we troubled about the lack of growth, or of development, or of increase? Well, now, it is because of that kind of thing that we are considering these difficulties and hindrances to the receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. Now, we were concentrating last Sunday morning on that particular one, which is so true always in the case of people like Nicodemus. It is this desire to comprehend with our minds. That is the most fatal thing of all. In other words, it is the danger, as we saw, of reducing the greatness and the wonder and the glory of this salvation to the measure of our little minds. I think it's very prevalent at the present time. People are afraid of the Holy Spirit, afraid of his power, afraid of the mystery and the wonder of his ways, and they're reducing this glorious life which goes on increasing to something that they can measure and handle and contain in their little systems. That's one great danger. But now, here this morning, we're looking in a sense at what is almost the exact opposite danger. No longer the danger of keeping it down to the first principles, but there is the opposite danger, and that is the danger of forgetting the first principles and of losing our contact and connection with them in our supposed desire to enter into the higher reaches of the Christian life. Now, you notice that I'm emphasizing that here we have the exact opposite of what we had last time. Why is that? Well, there's only one answer. That is the work of the devil. The devil is more concerned about keeping us from knowing his fullness and receiving of it than he is of anything else. And he doesn't care how he does so, as long as he succeeds in that endeavor. And so, the devil doesn't hesitate to change his tactics, contradict himself, go from one extreme right over to the other, anything as long as we are kept, I say, from receiving of this blessed fullness. And therefore, we've got to be aware of his devices and of his methods. And fortunately, we are here given the teaching that we stand in need of. Our Lord puts it all to Nicodemus, knowing the tendency of men in his own wisdom to fly from one extreme to the other. Here, of course, he is primarily concerned with showing Nicodemus that he cannot enter into this life at all unless he comes via the cross. There is no other door of entry. No man becomes a Christian except through Jesus Christ and him crucified. But it is equally true to say that this is vital and essential to us during the whole of the Christian life. And that's the aspect of the matter that I'm anxious to deal with this morning. I'm not going to deal with this text evangelistically. I shall in a sense be doing that also, but that's not my primary purpose. My primary object is to show the place and the importance of the death of our Lord upon the cross throughout the whole of the Christian life. Now, he puts it here to Nicodemus in a manner that would appeal to a Jew, of course, and especially to a Jewish teacher. He knew the Old Testament history. He remembered that incident in the life of the children of Israel when, as the result of sin, they were punished by being bitten with serpents, and they were dying in large numbers, and it looked as if they were all going to die when God told Moses what to do. He told him to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and hold it out, and to tell the people, to command the people, that if they wanted to be healed, they had but to look at this brazen serpent. And if they did look, they would be immediately healed. And all who did look were immediately healed, and those who didn't died as the result of these bites by the serpents. And our Lord takes this up. He says that was a figure, that was a picture, that was a prophecy. As Moses, in order to deliver the children of Israel from physical death, raised up this brazen serpent on a pole and commanded the people to look at it. So I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. It's a reference to his being lifted up on the tree, on the cross on Calvary's hill. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish in a spiritual sense, but have everlasting or eternal life. Well, now then, the point I say I'm anxious to show you is the danger of departing from the foundation or neglecting it. Now, it's to me a matter of great interest that this statement should come just at this point. Our Lord has been telling Nicodemus that he has heavenly things to tell him. And then immediately he comes back to the first thing, to the basis, to the foundation of it all. Why? Well, I think it is partly this, as I'm suggesting, that we should realize that we must never depart from this. The cross is not merely a starting point, it is something that continues throughout the whole of the Christian life. I emphasize it for this reason. There has often been a temptation that has come to many Christian people to feel that they can now leave the cross behind, that was just the beginning. Their idea is that the cross is the place at which you start. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sins was rolled away. That's their view, and they seem to think that that having happened, well, they're finished with the cross. And now they go on. They go on now to what? Well, to experience it. They're no longer beginners, they're no longer children. They're now out for what they call the higher life and the higher reaches. Now, of course, as I've been showing you, this is what we should all be doing, but I'm showing you now the danger of doing it in one of the wrong ways. They do it in this way, that they've finished with the cross. Of course, they know all about the cross. That's the first beginning. You have nothing, but if you haven't got that, so you start there, but you don't remain there. Of course, you've finished with the doctrine of the cross now. Now, you now are interested in experiences, mystical experiences, and other experiences. You're interested in sanctification. You don't talk about the cross when you're in the realm of sanctification. The cross is got to do with the beginning, the entry. You are now interested in sanctification, the development of the soul. So, you no longer think about the cross, you no longer read about the cross. You read manuals and books of devotion, instruction about the spiritual life. There are large numbers of them. Catholic types of theology and of teaching, particularly, have large numbers of such books. Rules of the holy life or of the divine life, manuals of instruction, guidance in the mystic way. There are large numbers of such books. Now, they've played a great part very often in the lives of Christian people, but they've often led them grievously astray. Those of you who are familiar with the history of people like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers will know how at one and the same time they were greatly helped and also greatly hindered by the writings of a man called William Law. Now, William Law was a mystic. He published a famous book called The Serious Call, and it's been the means of bringing many to conversion, but it has also been a means of hindering many. Or take Thomas A. Kempis's book, the well-known Imitation of Christ. Now, here, I say, is the danger for such people, that they feel they're finished with the cross, and now they're out to imitate Christ, to follow. And so they talk about the dark night of the soul and following the mystic way. They try to encourage and develop the spirit of contemplation in themselves. Now, the whole of their life is now spent in what is called the culture of the soul and of the spiritual life. The cross, of course, is assumed it was there at the beginning, but they never think of it now. They're on in these higher regions. This is the kind of danger which I'm trying to indicate to you. Let me put it in a yet simpler form. It's the same principle exactly which makes certain Christian people think that evangelistic sermons have no longer anything to give to them.
Of course. It's all right at the beginning, but now I'm saved. An evangelistic sermon can't possibly say anything to me. Many of them never even attend such a service. They're only interested in the instruction on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Evangelistic, nothing for them. They've left that. They're no longer children. They're no longer beginning. Beginners, they're up in the higher reaches. And if they do come, they seem to say that what they do is they don't listen to the preaching. They pray for the unconverted. Why? Well, because obviously they can receive nothing in an evangelistic service which is going to preach about the cross. They've left all that. They started with that. They're not still going on with that. Now, this is to me one of the greatest dangers that the soul can ever experience. If you, my friend, this morning have lost your sense of wonder at the cross, if you feel that the doctrine of the cross has nothing to say to you, well, then I think you are in an extremely dangerous condition, as I'm going to try to show you, if you've lost your sense of wonder at the cross. If you are saying, of course, I know all about the cross. If ever you have that feeling, believe me, you not only are in a dangerous condition, you don't know very much about the cross. And you, of all people, need messages about the cross. But am I not speaking to the experience, perhaps, of many in this congregation at this moment? This is a vital part of the teaching concerning receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. Well, let's go on. Now, there, I say, is the danger. What is this danger? Well, you see, the danger, in a sense, can be put like this. It is the danger of dividing Christian truth up into separate, watertight, distinct compartments. If I may use such an illustration, it's almost like the various departments in a great store. Though they're all in the same building, they're separated and are independent in the conduct of their business, and each one responsible for himself. That may be good in a store. Here it can be, I say, the greatest danger of all. But this is something that the devil tempts us to do. He makes us divide Christian truth into separate compartments even. And people even form movements with respect to them, showing that in their minds there is an absolute division. They have movements for evangelism, movements for sanctification, movements in connection with prophecy. These things are separate. And in that movement, of course, you only deal with your special subject. When you're in the realm of evangelism, doctrine of the cross, of course. But when you come to your movement or meetings or conventions for sanctification, well, you don't preach about the cross there. Of course not. That was the first department. So you will find often that even in holiness conventions, the cross is never mentioned at all. They are dealing with what they call the problems of the soul and giving practical instruction and calling for further acts of surrender. The assumption seems to be that the doctrine of the cross has got nothing to do with holiness. That's only to do with conversion. But that holiness, you're in a different department altogether. It's like going from an elementary school to a secondary, and then you go from the secondary school to your university. Now, this, I say, is one of the greatest dangers that can ever confront a Christian soul. This dividing up into compartments. And when you're in your department, forgetting everything about the rest. Now, why is it so wrong? Well, it's wrong, of course, for this reason. The truth is one. Truth is a whole. And you cannot divide it in that way without doing violence to it. I can prove that to you quite simply. I say truth is one. Well, truth is one, of course, for the reason that it is our Lord himself. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't divide him. The apostle works that out. You remember the apostle Paul works it out in writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle. Is Christ divided? Not in this exact sense. But then it is also true in this sense. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You can't take Christ as your wisdom without taking him as your righteousness. You can't take him as your righteousness without taking him as your sanctification. All these things belong together. And you cannot divide Christ and you cannot divide truth. Everything, therefore, must always be taken together as a whole and at the same time. And not only that, it is true, obviously true and gloriously true, that every part or aspect or facet of the truth helps every other. That is where this other teaching is so entirely and completely wrong. The more one understands any part of this teaching, the more one will be helped and aided in understanding the rest, every other part and the whole at the same time. And indeed, I'll go further and I'll say this, that you cannot understand any particular aspect of this teaching unless you have a measure of understanding of every other part of the teaching. Now, I'm hoping to show you that if you have a doctrine of sanctification which is not always intimately associated with the death on the cross, it is a false teaching of sanctification. And that, of course, has been the bane of the church throughout the running centuries and is the cause of much confusion at this present time. Let me just ask this question. When did you last hear or read messages on the cross and the death of our Lord in holiness conventions or conventions with regard to sanctification? It comes to as simple a test as that. Now then, the fallacy, I say, is to fail to realize that because of this essential organic nature of the truth, that you can't isolate any one part, and that indeed the best way to get the whole is to be thorough in any one and to realize the application of that particular teaching right away through. Now, what are the dangers then that result from failing to do this? Well, here are some of them. If you don't take the doctrine always as a whole and realize the interrelationship of the parts, you will always end by putting a wrong or an exaggerated emphasis upon some particular. Now, the New Testament is full of this idea. Look at the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth. Look at the factions. Look at the divisions. You see, they were boasting of their gifts, but they were guilty of a sin and tolerating a sin in their church that the apostle reminds them even the Gentiles unconverted wouldn't tolerate and wouldn't even speak of. They were boasting of their great gifts and achievements, but there they were, showing jealousy and envy and rivalry. Now, how did they ever get into that condition? Well, the apostle, as I've reminded you, tells them at the very beginning. It was because they'd lost contact with the first principles. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You see, they thought they'd left all that, and they were in these higher reaches, and they were comparing Paul and Apollos for the amount of philosophy in the sermon. They'd forgotten all about the cross, hence their trouble. And so it is with all their other troubles. He has to keep on bringing them back to this self-same doctrine of the cross. And did you notice in that reading at the beginning, out of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, there's a man once wrote a book on that Epistle to the Colossians, and he gave it this title, and I think there's a lot to be said for it. He said, Paul amongst the intellectuals. And in a sense, that is exactly what that letter is. Paul was writing to those people at Colossae and some of the neighboring churches because they had become taken up with philosophy. They wanted to delve into the mysteries of this life, and they were talking about mysteries. They had been affected partly by some of the mystery religions that were current at that time and these vague, mixed philosophical teachings. And they wanted to be up in this realm handling these great mysterious matters. And they'd evolved this complex philosophy. But again, you see, it was threatening the life of the church. And that is why the apostle writes that letter to them. Some would say the most intellectual of all his epistles. But this is the point I'm making. In handling that subject, did you notice what he did? Did you notice how he brought in the doctrine of the cross? They're in trouble because they've departed from that. They've forgotten it. They've gone away from it. Oh, they say, we're no longer children. You see, that was the very trouble, wasn't it, in Corinth? They were criticizing the Apostle Paul. They said his presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They said his message is much too simple, always talking about the cross. No philosophy, none of these mysterious, wonderful thoughts. He doesn't give us that. It's always this simple thing. But Paul says, I determined this. I determined not to know anything among you. And even now he says, you're not fit for anything else. Here, you see, is this constant danger. And it results in a wrong or an exaggerated emphasis upon some particular thing. You watch it in the lives of people. Whenever you meet them, they'll start talking about this one thing. Listen to them preaching. It's always this one thing. They become specialists. Nothing else is ever mentioned. Now, I suggest to you that that is already wrong. That's no longer preaching the whole counsel of Christ. It is already a condition of imbalance. It's a lopsided Christianity. It has lost this wholeness and completeness, this fullness that belongs to this wonderful message. And that, of course, in turn, always leads to pride and to boastfulness. Once you become a kind of specialist on any one aspect of the Christian life, and are only reading about that and writing about that and talking about that, you'll always end in pride, in boastfulness. You'll say, this other fellow, of course, he's all right. Of course, he knows about the cross. It's all right, but he knows nothing else. He doesn't know about this. Now, the moment that has entered, you see, you are in a state of sin, and a very grievous sin. All pride is evil, but of the worst forms of pride, there is nothing beyond spiritual pride. Well, now, my dear friends, these are the things, you see, of which the New Testament warns us. And the warnings are very much needed at the present time. My point is this. However much you may talk about the higher reaches, you will never get there if you have left your contact with this, with the cross of Christ. Now, let me give you what I would regard as the correction to this terrible danger, this awful temptation of the devil. Part of our correction we can obtain from history. Over and above the teaching of the Scripture, it is supported by history, by the experiences of those who have gone before us. To my amazement, I was reading only within the last 10 days a report of something that happened over 100 years ago, about 130 years ago and more, which filled me with amazement. I was already thinking about this, and what I'm trying to say this morning was already in my mind and on my heart. And then I came across this most interesting statement. I've often reminded you of that movement connected with that strange genius known as Edward Irving, and the Irvingite movement, which began about 1830 and so on. You remember that man. He was a young Scotsman, brilliant preacher, one-time colleague of the great Dr. Thomas Chalmers, and down he came here to Regent Square in London, and was quite a phenomenon because of his astounding preaching. But he ended in tragedy. What happened? Well, he became influenced by certain people and began to feel that all the New Testament gifts were revived, and even the New Testament order, that even apostles were still to be in the church. And he founded what he called the Catholic Apostolic Church. Speaking in tongues came in and became the central thing, prophetic utterances, and so on. It became quite a movement, but it ended in tragedy. I'm not sure that there's even one church left in this country that belongs to it. There was one recently up in Gordon Square. I have a feeling that even that has by now gone. But at the time, it attracted many good men. And amongst them was a man of the name of Bulteel, who was at that time the curate in a church known as St. Ebb's in Oxford, an evangelical church of England, church in Oxford. And this man was the curate there at the time. And he became very much taken up by this movement and believed it was of God. But he left it eventually. And he afterwards told a very great and famous man called B.W. Newton, Benjamin Willis Newton, a great Christian and a great writer of the last century. He told B.W. Newton afterwards what it was that first opened his eyes to the danger that he was in. And it was this. Let me quote. He told Benjamin Newton later that he really began to suspect what he was doing and what was happening to him when he discovered that though he could speak about the second coming or holiness and other subjects, he found difficulty in speaking about the cross. Now, this was a sure bit of experience. You see, he'd gone into this realm. This Irvingite movement was not only interested in the revival of the gifts, but it was equally interested in the second coming of our Lord. It was spending a lot of its time in teaching about this, and they claimed, one of them, that they'd had a revelation about the secret rapture of the saints. That's how their teaching came in. It was something that one of the Irvingites claimed had been given as a revelation. That was the whole origin of that teaching about the secret rapture of the saints. And they went into the refinements of the second coming. Now, here is a good man, you see, taken up with all this, but this he suddenly found. He could talk as much as you like about the second coming, no trouble whatsoever. He could talk about holiness, and he was a very holy man. And he could speak about holiness and sanctification, no trouble at all. And all the higher reaches and all the various ramifications, no difficulty. He could talk about almost anything. But he began to discover that he had difficulty in speaking about the cross. And by the influence of the Holy Spirit upon him, his eyes were opened. He realized that when a man gets into a state and condition in which he finds it difficult to speak about the cross, all else is useless. And all else may indeed be the encouragement of the devil acting as an angel of light. Now this is fundamental and absolute. The moment we feel less interest than formerly in the cross, or no interest in, or that we don't need the doctrine of the cross, our souls, I say, are in extreme danger. And that was the way in which that man was delivered and came back to a balanced condition and went on as a servant of God who was used. But you see, that's the negative side. Look at the positive side. Is there anything more wonderful, more striking, I say again, about the New Testament writings, about the epistles in particular, than the way in which it's always there? The Apostle Paul never left it. Look at the height which he attained. Are you interested in the second coming, in sanctification, in all these matters? Well, here's the man who can tell you most about it. But he's also the man who never fails to bring in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are talking more in your experience and testimony about something else other than the cross, you're not like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that he thanked God he spoke in tongues more than all of them. They drive him to say that because of their folly. But you don't find that in his epistles he's always talking about, no. But one thing he never fails to talk about is the cross. The cross of Christ. In his greatest epistles, at the height of his greatest inspiration and writing, he mentions it, he brings it in. It's always there. It's never left out. Why? Well, because it's not only the beginning, it's everything. It's all involved. It runs right through. And the moment I say we forget that, we're in serious trouble. Or take your hymn books. Take your hymn books. Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, these men knew about sanctification. But if I were to ask you this morning, what would you say is the greatest characteristic of the hymns of Charles Wesley? And you'd have to say this, it is his constant writing about the person of the Lord and especially about his death. The cross, the wonder, the amazement of the death of the Son of God, and especially for him, and he never lost that. The saints, the greatest saints of the centuries, have been men who've gone on talking about the cross. And the more they went on, the more they talked about it, the more they were amazed about it. And even on their deathbeds, this is the thing, in the cross of Christ I glory. God forbid that I should glory, save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, the Apostle Paul, he, as I'm trying to show you, he never tires of these things. In that second chapter of that epistle to the Colossians, where he comes to deal with this, as it were, head on, listen to him. He says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Then in it comes, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins. He's writing to these men who thought they were intellectuals and were interested in the higher reaches. You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, and at the end of the chapter he warns them once more, let no man beguile you of your reward. In what? Well, in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. I reminded you just now how the Wesleys and Whitfield were misled by William Law, and others were misled by him. In other words, if you separate your doctrine of holiness from the doctrine of the cross, you will unconsciously be trying again to justify yourself by works. You will have fallen from grace. You will begin to feel that it's what you do along the mystic way that really gives you everything, and it isn't. Everything comes through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now then, there you see is the setting for this particular teaching. The cross is always vital, and we must never leave it nor forsake it. And I say again, if you find any sort of tendency within you, almost to belittle it, to say you no longer need it, or you've gone beyond it, oh, my dear friend, I say, come back to it. You're never safe except there. A man once wrote lines like these, O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there, in safety and peace, I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy wounded side. It's the only place of safety. Why is it? Why is the cross something that is always vital and essential to us? Well, all I want to do this morning is to give you just some headings for you to work out for yourself. And the first answer is this. It is the cross that always humbles us. And there is nothing that so humbles us except the cross. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. My dear friends, our greatest need, every one of us, is to be humbled. This is the paradox of the Christian life. Do you want to go up? Well, the quickest way of going up is to go down. Do you want to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace? The first step in that direction is to realize your emptiness. The Christian people who know least about his fullness are those who seem to think they've got everything. And of course, because they're self-satisfied. Some think they've got it all at the beginning, as I say, and never go beyond that. They've had it all then, and you just, as they put it glibly, go on abiding. They never know anything about his fullness and grace upon grace. The people who know most about that are those who know most about being abased, about being humble. And if I understand the present conditions at all, I would say that the greatest trouble in the evangelical realm at the present time is an absence of being humbled. broken, convicted of sin, down in the very depths. We don't go up because we've never been down. We don't receive of the fullness because we've never realized our emptiness. Self-satisfaction and glibness are the greatest enemy of receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. The cross, above everything else, humbles us and brings us to realize the truth about ourselves and our perpetual need. And you need it at every single moment of your life. Pride will keep on creeping in. Pride of achievement. Pride of good works. Pride of activities. It's always there. The devil will always bring it in. You can never leave the cross. You're never safe if you leave it. Don't talk about holiness if you've left the cross. It is the center of the doctrine of holiness. How does it do it? Well, it's perfectly clear, isn't it? It is the cross that reveals to us our sinful state and condition. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We are like those Israelites. Why were they in trouble? Because of their sin. That's why they were diseased. And the cross tells me, as nothing else tells me, that my nature is sinful, that I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that I am vile, that I am wrong. Not only am I sinful, I am diseased. There is no health in us. From the crown of the head to the soles of his feet, it's full of rottenness. As Isaiah said to his contemporaries, it's equally true of all of us by nature. The cross tells me that. Not only that, it tells me that I am condemned, that I'm perishing, that I'm under the wrath of God, and the law of God condemns me. But the cross tells me that. Nothing else can tell me that. Why did he die? He says he must. He has to. Why did the Son of God die? The Son of God died because we are sinners. He would never have come into the world if mankind hadn't sinned. But not only that, we are such sinners that we are completely helpless. God gave them a law. They can't keep it. He said, if you keep that, it'll save you. Nobody could keep it. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Well, because man is not only sinful and diseased, he's condemned. He's under the wrath of God. He's going to perdition. He's going to perish. Eternally perish. And he can't save himself. Nothing that he can do is of any value. He is completely helpless and entirely hopeless. The cross proclaims that. Do you think the Son of God would ever have been allowed to suffer like that if anything else could have saved us? Very well, that is the measure of our state and condition. Have you ever been humbled by the cross? If you haven't, you've never seen it. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe he died for me. I'm asking, have you been humbled? Have you seen that he had to die for you, that he must? That's the word he uses. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. It humbles us to the dust and shows us that we are nothing and less than nothing, and that left to ourselves at any point, we are still vile and we'd go back to perdition. Must. But also, you see, it exalts him. And that is where these people are so foolish, who think they can receive of his fullness without the cross. There is nothing that so exalts him as the cross. For it shows us that our salvation is entirely his work. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's taken our sins upon him. He's borne the punishment of the guilt. He's died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. You can't divide these things and separate them. And separate them from one another. It's the devil that would have you do so. To puff up your pride somewhere. No, no. It's there at the beginning. It goes on. He must have the preeminence. It exalts him as nothing else does. I know that all things were made by him and through him and for him. I know. But nothing gives me such a view of him as I see him there upon that cross. Dying. That I might be forgiven, that I might live. That's the way to become holy, is to realize something like that. And then, you see, lastly, I hope to work these things out in greater detail again. It reminds us, and here he puts it, you see, so early in his ministry, it reminds us that we must always be looking to him. Moses makes a brazen serpent, puts it on a pole, holds it up. He says, look at it. Look at that. If you look at that, you'll be healed. Your lives will be saved. If you don't, you won't. No, it's just that. It seemed monstrous, of course, ridiculous. How can you treat a lethal disease by just looking at a brazen serpent on a pole? But that's it. That's God's way. And it was true. In utter helplessness, you don't understand. It's a miracle. You just look at the brazen serpent and you're healed. And our Lord takes that picture. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks at him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. There is life for a look in the crucified one. But you see, you don't only start there, you go on. You keep on looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Keep on looking at him. Don't be one of those clever people who say, I don't look at a Savior on the cross. I look at a risen Savior. You mustn't divide him. You must look at him always on the cross and risen. I agree. Don't put up your physical crosses, but look at him on the cross and risen. Don't ever say that you don't need to see him on the cross anymore. You must. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, you start in the Christian life by looking at him and to him, and you go on doing the same thing. And as you look at him, you'll always see how he came and how he died, how he was buried, how he rose again. Read your New Testament epistles. Why do these men keep on repeating all this? They're writing their epistles to Christian believers, to churches. You say, you would have thought, according to so much popular modern teaching, there was no need to say this every time. Why not go on now to the higher reaches? The criticism of Paul at Corinth, you see. But that's what they did. And that is what we must always do. If you want to receive of his fullness and grace upon grace, look at him crucified. Look at him dying on the tree. Of course you'll know that he was buried and that he rose again. But keep on looking at that. Keep on and say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a holiness teaching which can dispense with a constant repetition of the message of the cross, is already a teaching that has lost its balance and will eventually do more harm than good. Test yourselves, my dear friends, this morning and always by your view of the cross. There you're humbled to the dust. There you're raised up. And there you'll see blossoming out before you and going on developing to all eternity all the possibilities that lie for us in the fact that we can receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. May God enable us ever always to do this. Amen.